The song that we just sang up there was really wonderful. We may sing it later on again, so don't bring the thing up. This morning, we would like to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We will read from verse 1 through 5. And I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to in fullest measure. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We know that 1 John, 1 Peter, is found in the section of the New Testament where they call it the general epistle. And they are called the general epistle because they mainly address to the Christians in the general geographical area, rather than, as most of Paul's letter, addressed directly to the churches. And there's another distinguished characteristic of 1 Peter, because it is written by Peter, and that is why it is very Jewish, because we know that Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. Now, but having said that, this letter also applies to the Gentiles as well. So when Peter wrote this letter, he was writing it to both Jews and Gentiles. We have often said that Paul is the apostle of faith. John is the apostle of love. And Peter is the apostle of hope. Indeed, 1 Peter is a letter of hope. And we know that these days, hope is a commodity which is in short supply. The world seems to be pretty hopeless because it has too many problems, too many things that are wrong with it. And we certainly need to find out where hope lies today. Is there a real basis for hope for the world today? Now, I'm not an analyst in trends, but I know that these days there are many people out there, they are looking back to history to find out if there is the answer, looking into the 20s and the 30s, if there be answer that can help us to find reasons for hope for the time that we're in today. But even by going back to history, many a times we find that whatever it has occurred in the past somehow cannot quite apply to the current situation we're in the world stage, because our current economic and political environment in the 21st century is very, very different from half a century ago, for example, or even 30 years ago. Two main difference is that 30 years ago, we do not have terrorism, but we have this one man who changed the whole world. And whenever you go and travel, you will discover that terrorism, this thing, really has great influence into the whole world. And the other thing is called global economy. Just, I think, a month ago, when a country called Greece, they have a little deficit with their government. And all of a sudden, it will not only affect the European country, but it will also affect a country as far as Canada. The reason why I said that was because our company will always need to buy U.S. dollar. And just before all these things happened, we have been enjoying the Canadian dollar being able to buy at par. And it was a wonderful thing. But then again, since that news broke out, we discovered that we have to pay something like 400 to 500 basis points higher to do that. So, I mean, the situation today is quite dismal. People are quite uncertain about what the future will bring. As Christians, we go through trials of life. Oftentimes, we have forgotten that we have a living hope. Brothers and sisters, we have hope. The people of this world who have no God have no hope. The Bible said that it is appointed for every man to die, and after that, judgment. So what hope is there for those people who do not know God? What hope is there? But we who are begotten of God are begotten into a living hope. Peter tells us that Christian stability in life is based on their hope in Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look quickly at the historical background when Peter wrote this letter. In the month of July, the year 64 AD, there was a great fire broke out in the city of Rome, and the entire city was engulfed in flames. Hundreds of public buildings were burned to the ground, and hundreds of acres of land was blackened. And as a result of that, thousands of homes were ruined, and thousands of people have become homeless. Now, the history concludes that it was the emperor Nero who set fire in order to make room for himself to build marble palace and some other monument so that he can establish a name for himself in history. The populace was very angry with this and was ready to revolt and to overthrow him. Nero quickly looked around and find a scapegoat and for the fire. So he blamed the Christian for setting up the fire. A lot of people would not believe that that be the case, but there are other people who believe that yes, indeed, it was the Christian. And in order to enforce the king's rule, there is a series of persecution against Christians at that time. For all of those Christians who refused to deny their faith, this is the time when Christians were deep into tar and were torched as light as Nero threw his outdoor party for his guests. And this is the time when Christians were tied to the chariot and dragged through the streets of Rome and die. This is the time when Christians were thrown into the lion's den. This is a time when Christians are tied up with the leatherback. And then they were thrown into the water. And as the leatherback swung, Christians were squeezed to death. Nero was trying to impress upon the whole world the folly of being a Christian. So there is a great wave of persecution that broke out. Now from AD 63 to AD 86, Christians died by the thousands. They were not allowed to have meeting openly. They meet in secret places. The name Christ has become illicit. They were hunted and persecuted to death. For the next decade, the entire decade, the persecution was carried out to the entire Roman Empire. And Christians were persecuted and killed by the thousands. It was in 63, probably 64, 65 AD, that Peter wrote this letter. This is at the beginning stage of persecution. Peter has already seen the handwriting on the wall that the persecution this time is going to be very different, because it is not just a persecution of the individual. It is totally politically motivated. He wrote to the Christians and warned them. In chapter 4, actually, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, inasmuch as you are partaker of Christ's suffering. Rejoice, because at the revelation of our Lord Jesus, you will rejoice with exultation." He was trying to tell them that they should not be discouraged or disappointed when going through sufferings and trials in life, thinking that, oh, probably there's something wrong with me. Probably, I don't know what have I done, but the pressure has been increasing and not letting up. What Peter is saying to the Christian and to us today is this: no, you are all right when you are going through fiery trials. You are actually on the right track. This is what Christians should expect. This is the footstep of our Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the cross. And this is happening to you according to God's purpose, according to God's plan, for one purpose. He loves you and me so much that He wants to purify us. He wants to complete us. He wants to perfect us so that we may inherit the inheritance that He has prepared for us. Brothers and sisters, if this is the case, do you think this letter is very relevant to us today? We are living in the end times, and we feel the pressure upon us is increasing. God's people everywhere are under pressure and trials of many kinds. They begin to wonder, what's happening? Is there something wrong with them? Does God have a word for them? And does God have a word for us today? This is what this letter is for. Now in the first two verses, is that in here? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whom who recite as aliens scattered throughout a bunch of places in here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The author, obviously, is Peter himself. He identified himself as Peter, so it is the Apostle Peter. He was born as Simon, the son of John. But Peter changed his name from Simon to name him to become Peter. Peter, this name is actually a Greek name, and the Aramaic name is Sever. And the name Peter actually means stone or rock. I think most of you know. Peter will pick up actually this name, this stone, later on, as he mentioned in his letter. He said something about, we are the living stones, and Christ is the cornerstone, and we the living stone, all connected and built toward this cornerstone, which is Christ himself. Now, the things that really strikes me about Jesus referring to Peter as a stone is that when Peter was called, he was anything but a stone. He was actually a rash, passionate sort of person, always governed by his moods. He was a man of great intention. He was the sort of guy that always would do things wrong. One moment, we see Peter was willing to defend his Lord by taking out his knife to fight the whole Roman cohort. And the next moment, we saw Peter turn in fear because there was a girl who ridiculed him in the high priest's court. One moment, we saw Peter in the church of Antioch. And by the way, remember, this is after the day of Pentecost. In the church of Antioch, that he was eating with the Gentiles. And as soon as he heard that there are some people from James in Jerusalem has come, he then tried to withdraw himself from the Gentiles. He tried to distance himself. So we can see that Peter, in this case, he was a rather an unstable guy. But yet the Lord called him a stone, a rock, which is a picture of stability. Now, the striking thing about this picture is that the Lord never chooses us based on what we are now. The Lord always chooses us based on what we are to become as he works in our life. He always sees us in terms of the eventual product, which is the conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus looked at Peter, he saw him as a stable man, a man who could stand in the face of anything. And the subsequent history proved that be true. But when he was first called, Peter was anything but stable. Now, I do not know about you, but there are many times that I do not like my own behavior. I often do things that are not Christ-like, and sometimes really resent my own conduct. Sometimes I fail to live out that acceptable Christian living. But the Lord does not see me as that kind of an individual. You hear what I'm saying? The Lord does not see me as that kind of individual. He sees me in terms of what I will be. This is a great encouragement and comfort to me. It keeps me from getting bogged down and discouraged and giving up. That is the way the Lord looked at us. We may see ourselves as some irregular, unformed piece of rock, yet the Lord sees his own image in us. He sees the character and personality of Christ himself. He is not primarily concerned with where we are now, where we are today. No, he sees us in terms of the finished product. He sees us as individual demonstrating the life and character of Jesus Christ. And that thought indeed was a great, great encouragement to me. Peter said the second thing in here, this letter is written to the aliens scattered throughout that surrounding area, which is today Turkey. There is something actually very distressing about this term alien. When it comes to the term alien, it just basically means that this person who lives among them, this person does not belong. This is a symbolic way to remind these believers that they did not really belong to Asia Minor. They did not belong to Palestine. They did not really belong to anywhere on this earth. Their loyalty really was with the Lord and the city of God, not any earthly city. Aliens, brothers and sisters, we who are Christians are called aliens. You know the meaning of the word Christian? The meaning of the word Christian means we are a called out people. Called out from the world. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. I remember this one time, even though it was quite a number of years ago, but I still remember vividly when I went to this all-paid-for vacation in Hawaii, and all my colleagues, they were there. We went to a nightclub because that's what the program was. And I still remember that night, the band up there, they were playing songs that I used to play. And all my colleagues there just, you know, dancing, having fun, having a few good drinks. And I mean, they're enjoying themselves totally in the nightclub. I was sitting there. I feel very, well, I mean, as far as the music is concerned, it's the kind of music, it's the kind of songs that I used to play many years ago. And yet somehow, I feel that I just would not be able to blend in. There is something different about it. The environment did not change, but there is a change, and that change occurs in me. And that is why I feel that I am like aliens in the midst. My colleagues, they were saying, you know, why are you sitting there? Let's go and have some fun. Let's dance. I find that there's just no strength in me to be able to do the kind of things that they are doing. It just can't be. Brothers and sisters, we don't belong here. When you are in the midst of your unbelieving friends, do you know why you feel uncomfortable at times? Why you feel that you don't fit in? Why you don't want to run with them anymore to a certain extent? Why you are not invited to their parties? Why you're being ignored and snooped? It is because you are an alien. This is not your home. Just like the song we sang. You are just a passing through. You live in a tent, just like Abraham. You are a sojourner, just like Isaac and Jacob. Being an alien is something actually very frustrating, to be honest. Because you feel ruthless. You feel anxious without a homeland. That's what the aliens is all about. And yet, the Bible in here tells us that even though we are an alien, but we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The fact that I am God's election is very comforting to me. It is comforting because it is wonderful to know that God has chosen me. That I am accepted. This gives me a very warm and secure feeling. Yes, I'm an alien as far as the world is concerned. I see myself this way. The people of the world see me that way. But I am also chosen by God, adopted by Him to become His child. I did not have to stand on the outside looking in. No. I belong to God's kingdom. It gives me a great deal of security to know that God has chosen me, that I belong to Him. He selected me. brothers and sisters, He selected you. And yet, on the other hand, there is this mystery to me, because I do not quite understand how we could, on one hand, be chosen, and yet, at the same time, we exercise our free will. The scripture yet tells us that both are true. On one hand, we have the statement saying that God has the absolute sovereignty over us. God's sovereignty is not relative, but it's absolute. He calls us into a relationship with Him. But on the other hand, the scripture also appeals to the will of man. Whosoever may come to me, let him come and drink. Whosoever would believe would have eternal life. So here is the free will and the foreknowledge of God. How can I reconcile the two? I do not understand. This is a paradox that I will never fully understand. The scripture tells us that both are true. We say if one is true, then the other cannot be. But the Bible said no, both are true. And I guess I merely have to rest on that. Now I know what you're thinking in your mind. Perhaps you're thinking that, well, you know, the answer is simple. To reconcile the sovereignty and the free will, what it means is that God foreknew those who would eventually choose Him. He knew that because they would choose Him, and on the basis of their choice, God chose us. Brothers and sisters, I wish that it was that simple. I wish that it was that neat. But it doesn't quite work that way. You know the word foreknowledge? It does not simply mean that God has certain knowledge about certain things. It means that God actually knew in a personal experiential way the people whom He chose. The Bible tells us that God knew us before we were born. In fact, the Bible said that God knew us. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has already have a love relation with us from eternity. Think about that. And on the basis of that relationship, He chose us. This is the foundation of everything God is doing. He loves us. The foundation of our life in Christ is not who we know, but whom we know. We know God. We have a personal experiential relationship with God. Whom we know is not about who we know. Not only that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in order that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now we can see in here in this one single verse that all three elements of the Godhead is operating. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit, all working to make it to pass the purpose of God in us. Having loved us, God sent the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Now, the word sanctification, I think most of you know already, is to put something to its intended purpose. That's what sanctification is all about. The Holy Spirit is sent to us by the Father with all the resources and power to bring about the purpose of God has in mind for us. Now, all His resources are available to accomplish the purpose of God in our life, to the end that we might obey Jesus Christ. Anywhere you look in the scripture, this is all the truth is directed And that is toward the obedience of Jesus Christ, toward making Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the Master. We really do not have any option to call ourselves believer and try to live it any other way. No, we don't have an option. At the end of the day, if you call yourself a Christian, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring about our obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, if this passage ended right here, I think I would be terribly distressed because I have a very difficult time obeying Jesus Christ. If it were all the passages that were said, then I would have to believe that the process that Peter described in here was broken down somewhere. Either God does not really foreknew us, or the Spirit has not sanctified us, or something that has gone wrong. Because quite frequently, I find myself not obeying God. Fortunately, it does not stop there. It says that the process is directed toward the obedience of Christ. Yes, but it also says that it is toward being sprinkled by His blood. Now, any Jew would know what Peter was talking about in here. He is referring to the worship in the tabernacle, the sprinkling of blood on the article that was used in the tabernacle, the sprinkling of blood on the high priest, the sprinkling of blood upon the people who would come before God. Now, this is a picture of cleansing. This is a picture of forgiveness. And the New Testament counterpart, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Now, this means that when I fail to obey Jesus Christ, guess what? There is always forgiveness, an infinite kind of forgiveness, a forgiveness which will never stop. We can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again. In fact, this is the 491st time that I did it again. And the Lord would say, you did what? I didn't even remember. It is forgotten. Because Psalm 103 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And also in Hebrews chapter 8, God tells us that I will be merciful to their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that what the Bible says? Do you believe this? When Christ died for you and for me, there is an infinite payment. And you can never, ever go too far, or do too much, or do too many a time, so that you go beyond the work of the cross of Christ. This is an infinite forgiveness. I do not care how many times you fail to obey Jesus Christ, but there is always forgiveness. And that's what John said. He said that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And that's what David said in Psalm 130 as well. He said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? Who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be fear, reverently trusted. This is one of the greatest incentives, brothers and sisters, to holy living, in the realization that God keep on forgiving us. When we fail, we can pick up ourselves, dust off ourselves, and thank God for His forgiveness, which is ours, and then move on to the obedience as He promised us. So a quick summary of these two verses is this. In a brief statement, Peter brings about to us the most important factors in Christian living, and that is God's election for us to have an eternal relationship with Him. We are loved by God, and then God sent the Holy Spirit to provide the power to be what God wants us to be. And the result of God's power is, of course, the obedience to Jesus Christ. And then when we fail to be what we know God intends us to be, there is always the blood, the forgiveness of Christ. Now let's take a look at verse 3 through 5, where it says in here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." All that God has done for us. In here, Peter first of all pointed out to one great fact, a great important fact, and that is, it is a result of God's mercy. Do you know what mercy is? We know that for all those people who go to WCCC, they already know the answer to the difference between grace and mercy. But I have a deeper seeing these days of what mercy really is about. We know that grace is something that God has done for those who are unmerited, who are undeserving. Now, when Peter referred to mercy, it is a totally different thing. Mercy is God's favor extended to those who are helpless, who know that they are helpless. I think that's important. You need to know that you are helpless. When it comes to the word mercy, it always gives me the picture of the tax collector who prayed in the temple. What did he do? He came into the temple. He was not even there to look up, just like the Pharisee. He was beating his breast and crying out to God, saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." That picture always comes to me when it comes to the word mercy. He is in fact saying, "Lord, I am so helpless and incapable of doing the right thing. Please have mercy on me and help me to overcome." That's what he's saying when he pray, "God, have mercy on me." I don't know whether you have ever made that kind of a prayer from the bottom of your heart. You can only do that when you realize that you are just totally helpless, hopeless, and you are just out to lunch altogether. And you come to God and you know that, "Lord, have mercy on us, the sinner." That's what you need. And the Bible tells us that this tax collector would go home justified, go down to his home justified. That is the mercy of God. Tell me, where it is in the Bible that says God helped those who help themselves? I can't find it myself. In fact, the Bible tells us the contrary. God helped those who are helpless. God helped those who are downtrodden. God helped those who can't go any further. God helped those people who have done too much. God helped those people who have done too many at times. God helped those people who have gone too far. This is whom mercy is for. It is for those who are absolutely, dismally helpless. This is the kind of people the Lord reached out for. In fact, Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our infirmities because he has gone through the same weaknesses. So he understands what we are going through, the inability that is in us. And that as a result, we can boldly come into the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace, to help in time of need. The focus of these verses in here is the greatness of our salvation. It is according to his great mercy that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it is the same statement that Paul has told us, that we have been identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The old life was so wretched, God cannot do a thing with it. God cannot reform it. God cannot dress it up. He cannot make our old life more acceptable. He just has to put it to death. Why is that? Because we are born with an Adamic nature. We are born with the nature of Adam, a nature that is rebellious as always against God, a nature that always seeks to live a life of our own, a nature that we want to live without God. That is what keeps us out of fellowship with God all the time because of our nature in Adam. It separates us also from the mercy and love of God, so that we are living without life, without power, without hope, without God. But God offers a solution to the problem of our rebellion. And that solution is to put our old life to death in Jesus Christ. And out of the ashes of our old life, he brings about a new life that is in us. And Peter described this as a new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again. This is something that God does for you and me when we exercise faith in him. It is not something that we do. Remember, it is something that we receive. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we are born again. Have you ever thought that you would like to live life over, all over again? If you can start afresh in your life, what would you do? Would you do any different than what you are today? If you could be incarnated, if there is such a thing, knowing everything that you know today, would you do better than what you did before? I know I could not. Without God, I would make a mess of my life the same way I already did, messed it up. And I would mess up the rest of my life as I go through it. And that is why the talk of incarnation has no appeal to me. It does not matter in what form I am incarnated. I'm going to ruin it before I am through. And that's the bottom line. We need a new quality of life. And that's what the Lord Jesus has provided when we have gone through a new birth. Now, the new birth, oftentimes we look lightly upon, is a tremendous experience. Before that, we were dead in sin and trespasses, and now we are alive unto God. Before that, we were enemies of God, and now we are the families of God. Before that, we were condemned, and now we are forgiven. Before that, we are under guilt, but now we are free. Before that, we have no life. And now, we have life in Christ. We have a relationship with God. The new birth is a tremendous experience, and it shows the great mercy of God toward you and me. But do you know that to be begotten of God is just the beginning of God's mercy? To be saved, to be born again, is just the beginning of His grace, which know no end. Unfortunately, many Christians, they think that this new birth experience is the experience. And there's nothing more. And that is why they would think that, you know, after they're born again, they expect to die and go to heaven. But the Apostle Peter in here tells us that you have begotten to a living hope. To be begotten of God is not the end. It is only the beginning of something great, something more. We have been begotten into a living hope. Every moment is a new beginning for you and me. We do not need to be tyrannized by our past, by our failure, by our own weaknesses, by actions of our past history, which shame us, which grieves us. No, we don't need to do that. We are being renewed day by day, subsequent to this new birth. Secondly, with the new birth, we are to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, any Jew, when it comes to the word inheritance, they know what it is all about. It is pointing to the promised land that God has promised them. But for a New Testament Christian, what the inheritance is pointing to? We know that Abraham himself, he was not looking at a city that was built by man. He was looking at a city whose architect and builder was God. So in other words, Abraham was looking beyond the physical land of Canaan. He was looking to God. God is his true inheritance. And for us, New Testament believer, our inheritance is God himself. What a joy to know that when we have accepted Jesus Christ, we receive him as our inheritance. And we in turn become his inheritance. And in other words, we draw from him. And then he draws from us. Brothers and sisters, what a way to live. If we are living life this way, a life which is a life what God intended us to live, we will find that we will forever drawing on Jesus for everything that we need to cope with the reality of our everyday struggles. On the other hand, if we're not drawing from Christ, we do not really understand reality. We are isolated from Him, who is the fountain of our life. Now, what is the characteristic of our inheritance in Christ? Peter says in here, it is imperishable, meaning untouched by death. It is undefiled. It means unstained by evil. It is unfading. It is unimpaired by time. Everything upon the earth is corruptible and corrupted. Everything about the earth is defilable and defiled. Everything about the earth is fadable and is fading. But we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. And that inheritance has never been corrupted, and it can never be corrupted. That inheritance is not only undefiled, but it cannot be defiled. It is not only unfading, it can never fade, because it is eternal. That inheritance, brothers and sisters, is Christ. That is why it has all those characteristics that I just mentioned it to you. Peter said that this inheritance is reserved for you, kept for you. Have you ever turned up to a hotel and then try to check in after a long flight and relax, only to find out that the hotel has messed up your reservation? I think it happened to me once. I was mighty mad. But then again, rest assured, the computer in heaven is not going to get fouled up. When you get there, all that you have, all that is coming to you, everything which is yours, because of your personal relationship with God, will be yours. That's a promise of God. He has your name on it. It is reserved under your name for you. In verse 5 in there, tells us that in order to enable us to qualify for this inheritance, something very important, we are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We cannot, brothers and sisters, I have already said, we cannot keep ourselves and be undefiled and uncorrupted. We just simply can't. But we have one who is able to keep us. The power of God is so great that He is able to keep us, to guard us, so that we may inherit the inheritance. But there's one catch. Listen to this. We need to have faith. Through faith, we need to have faith. Have the faith here does not mean that it is our initial faith in believing. No, the faith mentioned in here is far greater than this. Take a hold of this, please. The faith that is mentioned in here is the believing of the keeping power of God. We not only believe that He can save us initially, we believe that He's able to keep us so that we are qualified to receive this inheritance, and that God is able to bring us, to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Brothers and sisters, this is the perseverance of the saints in the midst of trial and difficulty and even failures. The salvation we mention in here is not of the past. The salvation Peter mentioned in here is yet in the future, but in the process today. Yes, we have to go through suffering. Yes, we have to go through difficulties. And that is to make us ready to inherit this inheritance that God has prepared for us. A little boy went into his father's study room. The father is a pastor of a church. And this little boy went through the drawers of the father, and he discovered there was a Swiss blade knife. And he was so excited, he pressed the button, and the Swiss blade knife, you know, just popped up. And the boy's eyes was big, has become big, and he said to his father, he said, "Look, this is something that I have always wanted." The boy is about 5-6 years old. And the father said, "Well, look, I'll give it to you. And we will put it up somewhere. And when you become older, you can have it." But the boy said, no, I got to have it now." The father said, "No, we'll just have to wait for a little while. When you're a little older and at the right time, I will give it to you." So what the father did was he put the knife into a little box, and he put that box all the way up to the top of the shelving. Okay, and that box protruded out of the shelving a little bit. And he said, "This is where I would reserve it for you." For the next 2 weeks, whenever the boy gets bored, something don't go well with him, he would then come running in and say to the father, "Do you have my knife?" And the father said, "Yes, I do. Can I see it?" "Okay, it is right there on the top of the shelf. And I'm keeping it for you. And at the right time, it's going to be yours." This is what Peter is saying. It is not time yet. There is still a little more maturing that God has in mind for you and me. Our inheritance is preserved. It is kept for us right up there. Right up there. And this is what sustains us in times of difficulties and trial. Not only because of the resurrection life of Christ in us, but also the expectation of our inheritance. when everything will be set right, we will come into our own. We will have everything that the Father has destined us to have. Brothers and sisters, this is our living hope. I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis has once said, "The first words that we will say when we make our entrance into heaven, when we are stepping into heaven, will be like this. We will say, 'Of course, it's just as I thought of my inheritance. Everything I ever wanted, everything I ever hoped for, all the things that I so desperately wanted but was inhibited from possessing while on earth. It's all here. It's all right here. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hand, for it is only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be." Let us bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the encouraging word. We are grateful to be told that we are kept. Our faith is kept. Our inheritance is preserved for us. Lord, every time when we think of the great mercy that we have received, we have experienced from you, we truly need to bow down and worship you. We know that in our helplessness, time and time again, you come through for us. As we look around us and see all those things that attracted us, and sometimes we even build our life upon, those things has become so transcendent, so prone to destruction. But Lord, we are so thankful. You have given us a living hope. You have given us a great inheritance that we would never, ever dream of. And Lord, we also are so thankful and with great assurance that you are going to bring it to pass, making us ready so that we are able to be brought blameless, above reproach, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, encourage our heart. In your precious name we pray.